Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. This is now the word of God. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. We are thankful, Lord God, that you have given us life and life in your Son Jesus. We are thankful that he became human and dwelt among us, that he died on a cross to pay for our sin, that he rose from the dead victorious, that he ascended where he sits at your right hand, and we are thankful that he is coming back again. Father, today we set before your word and we study it. But Father, we are under no misconception that we're smart enough to get this on our own. We understand that we need your Spirit to explain it to us. We understand, Father, that no one knows your thoughts except your Spirit. And we're asking, Lord God, for clarity. We're asking, Lord, that you would take this passage, which would otherwise be difficult to grasp, and that somehow through your Spirit you would make it clear. I pray, Lord God, that you would help me to speak the way that I ought to speak and to make these truths plain, that, Father, we can understand your word and that Jesus himself would be so glorified in this place. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're working through this book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a very unique book in the Bible, namely because we don't know who wrote it and we don't know who he wrote it to. People have guessed Paul, people have guessed Barnabas, some have guessed Luke, but ultimately we stick with what we know and that it was written by the Holy Spirit. He inspired someone to write this book. We don't know who he wrote it to because he doesn't list a city, he doesn't list a specific church, he doesn't list a specific group of people. But based on what this writer wrote, we do know one thing. Whoever he wrote it to was not taking Jesus as serious as they should have. Whoever he wrote it to was not paying attention to Christ. God had become human, had dwelt among us, had died on a cross to pay the death for our sin, had risen from the dead, ascended to the Father, and these people just weren't paying attention to that. In fact, he wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I told you a couple of weeks ago, the writer used a nautical term. The first one meant to moor a ship in the harbor. That meant pay attention. The second was a term listing a ship that has been allowed to drift past the harbor. That's what he meant when he wrote, do not drift away from it. And the writer's point was real simple. If you don't pay attention to what's going on, if you don't grab a hold of your ship, what are the odds that your ship's just going to haphazardly drift into the harbor and moor itself to the dock? It won't happen. If you want to be saved, if you want to be a child of God, if you want to make sure you enter this world which is to come, this salvation, then you're going to have to grab a hold of your ship and steer this ship into the harbor. Do not neglect salvation, he said. You will not escape. But in verse 3, when he asked the question, how will we escape if we neglect, and then he used the phrase, so great a salvation. That's really the phrase that he takes off on throughout the rest of the chapter. He wants to explain to you why the salvation of Jesus Christ is in fact a great salvation. Last Sunday we began this study and we looked at the first point, which I just want to briefly bring back to your mind this morning, why the salvation of Jesus is in fact a great salvation. And the first reason we saw last week was because this salvation addressed God's promise. And that's what we saw in verses 5 through 9. That God had made a promise to man. You see it listed there in verse 6. David was speaking and he said, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That was a promise of God to humanity, that God would make humans just a little lower than God, and that God would make humanity supreme over all creation. That all things would be subject to man, that he would rule and reign in God's creation. However, there was a problem. In verse 8, the writer said, in subjecting all things to man, God left nothing that was not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's the problem. We can clearly see in the Word of God that he promised to make all things subject to man, but look around. That's not true. Tornadoes come. I don't have the ability to tell that tornado to leave. If a lion were to jump out of the bushes and come after me, I would scream like a girl, not tell the lion to stop, right? I can't make that lion do what I want it to do. I mean, I can rise up and growl back, but you and I both know who's going to win that battle. God said that man was in charge of all things and all things were subject to man, but we just don't see it. That's what the writer said. There is a promise that God made that we are not yet seeing fulfilled. What do we see in verse 9? We don't see the promise fulfilled, but we do see him. The him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. The him who is who? Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that by the grace of God, tasting death for everyone. You remember what happened in the garden, Adam and Eve, God made them perfect. God made them sinless. God placed them in perfection and creation, and all things were subject to Adam. And then what entered? Sin. Eve took of the fruit, gave some to her husband there with her, and the Bible says sin entered the world, and death came with sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's the reason you and I can't ever seem to get a handle on creation, because we're still having to pay penalty for our sin. Man still has to die. But the Bible says the answer to that problem was Jesus, who stepped in and died the death for humanity. Who stepped in sinless perfection and took the death that humanity deserved, that humanity could be restored to God's rightful promise. And in fact, the Bible teaches someday that will happen. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, those who are faithful to him will reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Right now we live in this world, which Satan is the god of this world. The Bible says all the world lies in the power of the evil one. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. But he told us in verse 5, we're looking for the world to come. The world to come where Satan will not reign and Satan will not rule and he will not deceive and he will not manipulate. In fact, he won't, because he'll be in prison. And in that world we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we brought that up to point out to you that there is no other salvation in the world that addressed that promise. There are all types of saviors and all types of salvations, but there's only one that ever said it can restore man back to his position of prominence. And that is the salvation that is through Jesus Christ. He is the great Savior. It is his salvation that is a great salvation. And we saw that last time. This morning I want to move on to the next evidences that this salvation is a great salvation. So first, this salvation addressed God's promise. Secondly, this salvation accommodated God's nature. It accommodated God's nature. That meant it fit who God is. Look at verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him. Who's him? Well, it's the same him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Who's that? That's God. That's the Father. Good answer, Leo. It's a church answer. Most of the time it's right, but today it's wrong. It's God the Father. Him for whom are all things are created for God, and through whom are all things are through God. It says it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now let me back up for a second with you and remind you why the people who received this letter were having such difficult time with Jesus. These letters are written obviously to Jewish people because there's so many references to the Jewish law and the Jewish history and the priests and the sacrifices and whatnot. It's called Hebrews for a reason. These people had difficulty believing the message of Jesus because of one major stumbling block, and that was what we call the incarnation. It's what we worship at Christmas, that Jesus was God made flesh. And they had tremendous difficulty with this, as I told you last week, because they knew about God in the Old Testament. I mean, the God that pelted Egypt with plagues, the God who split the Red Sea so that Israel could walk through, the God who rained manna in the wilderness, who rained fire on their enemies, who knocked down the walls of Jericho, this God who toppled giants and conquered kingdoms, he was God. And you're telling me that this great, awesome, almighty, all-knowing God would belittle himself so as to become human? And not just any human, but the son of a carpenter born in Nazareth, lowly, of whom there is no majestic appearance that we should esteem him. That's what Isaiah 53 said. And then you're going to tell me that this almighty, all-powerful God became human and then subjected himself to die and die on a cross? Seem a little bit too much to believe. It did to the Jews. It was a little much to them. No, we know God. We know this God who you don't even go into the Holy of Holies without being struck dead. We know this God whom you don't offend. We know this powerful, mighty God. Don't tell us that he would become human and that he would die for sinners. That's not the God we know. The writer of Hebrews begs to differ. The writer of Hebrews wants to show you why the incarnation fits perfectly with the God you know. Notice, in fact, the first four words of verse 10. For it was fitting. That's what he wants you to know. Trust me, this fits. This God from whom are all things, this God for whom are all things, it was fitting because of what he was trying to accomplish. Now look at verse 10. What was it that God was trying to accomplish? Do you see it? It was fitting. What was he doing? Bringing many sons to glory. This was God's objective. God's desire was to bring his children to glory. Isn't that what we said last week? That we now live in fallen creation where we're supposed to rule, but we don't. And this world has been subjected to angels, but we're looking for the world which is to come that will not be subjected to angels. The world which is to come where we'll reign, where man will again be glorious. Isn't that what we're looking for? God's desire is to bring these sons to glory. I've told you many times there are several aspects to salvation when we talk about being saved. When you talk about someone says, I'm saved, or I need to be saved, or I've been saved, or I'm being saved. Different avenues to it. The first is the word we call justification. It's that moment when you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and at that moment, you are justified in the sight of God. You are forgiven. When God looks on you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are no longer guilty. That's the Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been justified, forgiven, made right before God. And if today you were to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I believe, please forgive me, instantly you would be credited righteous, forgiven. But you and I both know you still, right? You wouldn't be perfect on the outside. God may say you're perfect on the inside, and he may declare you righteous, but you still have a long ways to go to being righteous, right? That brings the next step of salvation, which we call sanctification. That's that process of basically you becoming what you are. That is the process of what God has made you in your heart working out through you for the rest of your life, where you gradually become more and more and more and more like Jesus, more and more and more and more perfect or glorious. But you won't attain to it in this life. You know why? Because we live in the flesh, right? We have this fallen sin nature that we battle, but we become more like Christ over and over and over. The third and final step to salvation is what we call glorification. That's the moment when either you die or the Lord returns and this old man is gone and you are practically perfect. Your salvation is fully complete. God brings you from a sinner to full-blown glory. And that's what the Bible says God is seeking to do. He is seeking to bring many sons to glory. And in verse 10, since God desires to bring many sons to glory, it says it was fitting then in that plan that he would perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That means that God's objective, since he wants to bring many sons to glory, thought it was fitting to perfect their Savior, to make their Savior perfect. He thought that was a fitting thing to do. After all, if I want to save you, don't you think I should send the best Savior possible? If you're in trouble and you're bobbing in the middle of the ocean and you're not going to last much longer and I'm going to send somebody to deliver you, would you rather I send somebody that can swim or can't swim? You get the idea, right? You want me to send a good Savior, a fitting Savior, a perfect Savior. So the Bible says that when God saw you in sin and wanted to move you to glory, it made sense to him to send to you a perfect Savior. He would perfect that Savior. You say, all right, time out just a second. God is going to perfect the Savior. We know who the Savior is. Who's that, Leo? Jesus, very good. We know who the Savior is. So you're telling me that God was going to perfect the Savior? I thought Jesus was already perfect. Don't we say all the time he was sinless? I thought he was already perfect and knew no sin and dwelt above iniquity. What do you mean that God chose to perfect the Savior? That word perfect in the Greek is teleao, and it means to bring to an end or to fulfill or to complete. Jesus used a form of that same word on the cross. Well, you know it is one word, tetelestai, when Jesus yelled, it is what? Finished. It's complete. It's perfect. It's accomplished. This is what the Father is saying about Jesus. In fact, it's a word he'll use again later. This may shed some light on you. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, we're talking about Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, it's that same word, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This is not implying that Jesus was somehow less than perfect, because he wasn't. He was perfect. Look at this like training. In morality, in righteousness, in perfection, Jesus was sinless and perfect in every sense of the way. But in regard to being an adequate Savior, there was a certain amount of training he had to walk through to be a perfect Savior. Part of that training was to become like you. Part of that training was to learn to sympathize with your weaknesses. Part of that training was to learn to walk through your muck and your mire, experience what you experience, so that he could become a justifiable, perfect Savior. And this is what the Bible says. You think it's strange that God would become flesh and dwell among you. The Father thought it made perfect sense to make the Savior a fitting one. He thought it made perfect sense to make the Savior someone who can sympathize with you. Now, why would the Savior go through all that trouble? Why would he be so worried about becoming human? Why would he be so worried about being trained by suffering? Why would that matter? Well, look at verse 11. Here's why. Because both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from what? One Father. If you have two boys from one father, what do you call them? Brothers, right? We're all from the same family. Now, many of you in here are fathers. Many of you have children. Do you love one child to the exclusion of the rest of them? No, you don't. I know you got that one that irritates you. I've got that one that irritates you, right? I was that one that irritates you. I know all about that. But in reality, as far as loving your children, you love them all, right? They're all equal. Now, here's what happened. It made perfect sense to the Father in which to save his sons, to take his perfect son and make a savior out of him that he could save the rest of his sons. You hear what we're talking about here? If you boil it all down, do you know what it comes down to? The love of God. Now, is that consistent with the nature of God you know about in the Old Testament? Sure it is. In fact, you've heard this before. John 3:16. For God, what? So loved the world. This was the motive. He loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This fits perfectly in God's nature, that God would take his perfect Son and train him through suffering so that this Son could save the other sons. That fit perfectly. It accommodates the nature of God. And let me take this one step deeper with you real quick. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means it's been made known. You can see it. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, and that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So basically, Paul said, the righteousness that God requires is now available when you place your faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for your sin and grants you the righteousness of God. That's what Paul just said. Now Paul's going to tell you why he did it. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, all of that hinges on that last statement Paul said, that God would be just and the justifier. Do you know how hard it is to be both of those? Put yourself in, well, don't put yourself, we'll never accommodate it, but think of Holy God for a second. And you created this world in perfection. And you created this world exactly the way it intended to be. In fact, after 6 days of work, you said, it is good, and you sat down and rested. Perfect. And then here comes sin, right? And that little pipsqueak Adam and Eve, I told them not to eat from that tree, and I'll look at them. Look at them. They eat the fruit. They fall into sin. Then they hide from me in the garden like they didn't do anything wrong. And then when I confront them about it, they blame it on everybody else, including me, right? And so here comes the sin curse. Now, if you're a holy God, what do you do to Adam and Eve, a holy God? Yeah, you crush them into a fine powder, right? That's what you do. If you're a merciful God, what do? You forgive them, right? You forgive them. It's okay. I forgive you. I still love you. But how do you do both? How do you maintain holiness and mercy? You see, it doesn't matter which side you want to fall to here. You can say, God is merciful. He'll forgive. All right, then what about the holy God we read so much about? What happened to him? You say, no, God is holy. Then what do you do with all these sinners that haven't been crushed? Right? You see the problem? There's a real dilemma. Either he's holy or he's merciful. What does he do? I'll tell you the answer. You pay the price yourself. In steps Jesus, who allowed God to be holy. Why? Because he crushed sin. And allowed God to be merciful. Why? Because he paid the sin of all sinners. Do you see that? No other salvation in the world allows God to keep his nature intact like this salvation. They can look at it and say, this is strange that God would become flesh. But God says, no, if you think about it, it's perfectly fitting. There is only one salvation in the world that allowed me to be holy and merciful at the same time, and it's this one. Jesus came to pay the debt of sinners. It made perfect sense. The Son came to save his brothers. In fact, look at it in verse 12. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. That was Jesus coming to proclaim the Father to his brothers. He said, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. In other words, I'm going to come live among them, and I'm going to be an example to them. I'm going to come to them and proclaim the Father, and I'm going to show them how they ought to live. And then I'm going to ask them to do it with me. Do you see that? And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That was the plan. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to proclaim the Father. I'm going to live an example of a life and I'm going to ask them to come with me. That was one son coming to save his brothers. It wasn't strange and peculiar that God would be made flesh. If you think about it, it made perfect sense. The Son came to lead other sons to understand the Father, to demonstrate what it meant to please the Father, and to lead other sons to follow His example. And let me tell it to you like this. None of that could have happened if He hadn't come. I'll read you a story from Max Lucado in his book called A Love Worth Giving. Max Lucado writes, "Imagine the change he had to make, the distance he had to travel. What would it be like to become flesh? The question surfaced as I was golfing recently, waiting on my turn to putt. I squatted down to clean my ball and noticed a mountain of ants beside it. Must have been dozens of them, all over each other, a pyramid of motion, at least half an inch tall. I don't know what you think when you see ants on a green as you're waiting to putt, but here's what I thought. Why are you guys all bunched up? You have the whole green. Why, the entire golf course is yours to spread out in. Then it occurred to me, these ants are nervous. Who could blame them? They live under a constant meteor shower. Every few minutes, a dimpled orb comes crashing into their world. Bam, bam, bam. Just when the bombing stops, the mallet-swinging giants arrive. If you survive their feet and sticks, they roll a meteor at you. A golf green is no place for an ant. So I tried to help them. Leaning down where they could hear me, I invited them. Come on, follow me. We'll find a nice spot in the rough. I know it well. No one looked in my direction. Hey, ants! Still no reply. Then I realized, I don't speak their language. I don't speak ant. I'm pretty fluent in the idiom of uncle, but I don't speak ant. So what could I do to reach them? Only one thing. I needed to become an ant. Go from 6'2" to teeny weeny. From 200 plus pounds to tenths of an ounce. Swap my big world for their tiny one. Give up burgers and start eating grass. No thanks, I said, beside it was my turn to putt. That's what we're talking about in the incarnation. If God stays distant looking down, there is no connection to lead these sons to salvation. So God does the unthinkable. He becomes flesh and dwells among us and learns what it means to live our life and walk our soil and go through the things that we go through. He was perfected through His sufferings so that He could lead many sons to glory. Seems strange to the Jews that God would become flesh, but if you understand the nature and the love of God, it makes perfect sense. There's only one salvation that went after the promise of God to restore man. There's only one salvation that perfectly fit the nature of God. Let me give you a third one. This salvation accomplished God's desire. Look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, you know we're wrapping it up when you get a therefore. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, we're really going to get to the point of it all right here. A truly great salvation can only be measured by one thing, and that is, did it work? I mean, if we're going to call it a great salvation, then by all means, it ought to save something, right? If I'm going to tell you this is a great Savior, then He ought to save somebody. Otherwise, we're just lying, right? Otherwise, we're missing it. So let me remind you again of the problem. God created man in His own image, perfect and in charge of His perfect creation. Man, however, traded that perfection for one nibble off the tree, and Satan, the usurper, became the god of this world. He stole what was rightfully man's. And now man lives in a fallen world with a fallen nature, waiting for death and destruction, constantly at the hands of the enemy. God promised that it won't always be that way, and so we are now looking for the world to come, but we have become incapable of bringing it on our own. So we need a Savior who will make it all happen. Any salvation, then, that leaves man in sin, or any salvation that leaves Satan in charge, or any salvation that leaves the world in bondage, is not a great salvation. Would you agree with that? If it leaves man in sin, or Satan in charge, or the world in bondage, that's not a great salvation. We need something that is a great salvation. Here it is. Look at verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that means since you're human, that's what that means. He, Jesus, also became human. He partook of the same. The reason He became human? It's because you're human, okay? He also became human so that He could do something. What did He come to do? Die. He became flesh and blood so that he could die. Well, why did he have to die? Look at it. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Who has the power of death according to this verse? The devil. And so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He became human because you're human. He became human so that he could die. And he died so that he could conquer death. And he conquered death so that you wouldn't have to be afraid of it anymore. In other words, he came to undo all that happened in the garden. Think about it for a second. Satan's main weapon is death. The Bible says he has the power of death. John 10:10 says the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what Satan brought about in the garden, wasn't it? Death. That's what he brought with him. Think about it. This is Satan's whole objective in your life. Man is spiritually dead. Satan's objective is to keep you spiritually dead until you're physically dead so that you can be eternally dead. That's his only goal. Keep you spiritually dead till you're physically dead so you'll be eternally dead. That's his objective for you. That's his power. And if you think about it, it's one awesome power that he holds over us. Ray Stevens, if you don't know who Ray Stevens is, you'll probably go home and look him up on YouTube after this. But Ray Stevens, one of my favorite songwriters in the world. He's a genius. Yeah. He writes a song called Doctor, Doctor. In that song, Ray Stevens says this about going to the doctor's office. Strip down naked, boy, and cough and sneeze and jump up on that table on your hands and knees. Now, there's not another person in the world we'd do that for. But we just hop on up there like a cocker spaniel, like it's written somewhere in some sacred manual that we have to do everything the doctor tells you. Who do they think they are? Now, think about that for a second, because he's right, isn't he? That's what makes it funny, yeah? You'll go to the doctor, and doctors will do the most humiliating things to you, right? And they'll talk about the most humiliating things. And you get old enough, you'll come to church and talk about those things to the rest of us, right? That's what happens. I mean, the test they put you through, the exams, all that kind of stuff, the gowns they make you wear, let's face it, this is not fun. It's humiliating. And yet, look at our culture. We are lined up headed to the doctor. If I were to ask in here how many people have a doctor's appointment this week, some of you would have to raise both hands, right? That's all we do all the time. Why? Because if you don't go to the doctor, and you don't let him test all that stuff, and you don't take all those medicines, and you don't, you know, self-examine and check for this and check for that, what might happen? You might die. You might die. And so you'll let them put you through all sorts of stuff, right? Just to keep you from dying. You get in the car, and what do they tell you? Better buckle your seatbelt, right? Don't drink. Don't text. Don't speed. Don't talk on your phone. Why? You might die. You might die. When you think about it, death is a pretty serious power it holds on us, right? Despite all our medical advances, despite all our research and science, death remains this nation's number one killer. I mean, it gets us all, right? Every one of us. It wears on us, and people live their lives terrified of it. Guess what Jesus came to fix? Your fear of death. It says, through death, he came to render powerless him who had the power of death. What did Jesus do? He took Satan's biggest weapon, which was death, and Jesus said, hit me with it. And he did. And Satan threw death right at Jesus. And Jesus walked down into death. And do you remember what he did? Popped right out the other side. The only problem is when he came out, guess what he was holding? The keys. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You don't have to fear death anymore. Satan talks of physical death. Jesus brings resurrection. Satan boasts of spiritual death, and Jesus brings forgiveness. Satan talks of eternal death, and Jesus promises to let you reign with him for 1,000 years. No longer do you have to fear death. He came, in verse 15, to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear that anymore. What's death? George and I were talking after church last Sunday, talking about people that have died. And the statement is commonly made that so-and-so just died too soon. He just died too soon. Well, if they were a believer, they left this sin-infested world to go to glory, and we say it happened too soon. That's like saying somebody got out of the hospital too soon, right? They just recovered quicker than they should have. I'm sorry that they got well so fast, right? I mean, you get the idea here? That's called mentality, right? What are we focused? What are we afraid of? We've been set free from the fear of death. It can't do anything to you. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the what? The shadow of death. I'm going to just walk through the shadow. You live in West Texas. You know the value of a good shade, right? I'm just going to walk through the shadow. And he's going to walk with me. And his rod and his staff, they're going to comfort me, right? This is not a big deal anymore. Jesus conquered death. And this is making sense to us. Verse 16, it says, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He gives help to us. In other words, this salvation of Jesus accomplished God's plan. It really did save sinners. His salvation really did conquer the devil. His salvation really did overturn death. There's not another salvation in the world that can claim that. There's not another salvation in the world that can claim to set you free from sin, free from your fear of death, conquer the devil, and overturn death. Only this great salvation. This salvation addressed God's promise. This salvation accommodated God's nature. This salvation accomplished God's desire. One more thing. This salvation aids God's children. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to. You see the incarnation? He had to be made like his brethren in all things. It was necessary. It was fitting. He had to be. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's the final glorious reality, and we absolutely love this. You ever walk through something hard? Somebody come up to you, put their arm around you and say, I know how you feel, right? Maybe you've lost a spouse or a loved one. Somebody else who's lost a spouse or a loved one comes up to you and says, I know how you feel. There's a camaraderie and a sympathy and a mercy there, right, that the rest of us can't understand in there. Because you've walked through something painful together and you understand it like the rest of us don't understand it. If you've never been there, you just can't get it. That's what we're talking about here. Think about it for a second. Think about Adam in the garden. He'd been created in perfection. But Adam fell in the garden. He messed up. Well, Christ came and helped us, conquered the devil and overcame everything, but who's to say we won't blow it again? Right? I mean, Adam did. He was in the garden. It was perfect. I mean, everything was the way it was supposed to be, and he messed up. And you're going to tell me that I can live in Spur, Texas, this close to that carnal city named Jayton, and I'm not going to mess up? Right? You're telling me I won't blow it? What's going to keep me from messing up just like Adam did? You'll know the answer. Christ. He's going to keep you from messing up. Look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to do what? Make propitiation for the sins of the people. That he could continue bringing forgiveness. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to do what? He is able to do what? Come to the aid. To come to the aid of those who are tempted. You want me to give it to you a different way? You have what Adam didn't. Remember Adam being tempted in the garden? Eve could see that that fruit was a delight to the eyes and favorable to make one wise. And she took some and ate and she said, Adam. Right? You know what that's like, guys, when your wife looks at you and says, Rory. Right? Rory. This is a good idea, Rory, right? You know the temptation that's there. Wouldn't it have been great at that moment if Jesus had stepped in and said, don't do it, Adam. I know what she's talking about. Don't do it, right? I'm with you, brother. You don't have to do this. I know the temptation. You don't have to. Tell her no, right? Adam didn't have that, did he? And he stumbled and fell. But guess what you have? You have it. The one who can come to your aid. The one who can step into your race and say, I know what that feels like. Why does he know? Because I have been tempted in all things as you have. You have not faced a temptation that I have not walked through. The enemy has not thrown a test at you that I have not passed. I know how to come to your aid. I know how to do it. We have what Adam did not, one who can keep us from stumbling. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is able to aid God's children so that they don't fall again. The salvation of God is not one that just picks you up and dusts you off and sends you on your way. The salvation of God is one that steps in and kills your enemy and comes with you and walks with you every step of the way. And when you stumble, he picks you up again. And when you face temptation, he steps in the middle and backs you off. He delivers you and protects you and guides you and guards you. And there's not another salvation in the world like that. There's not another Savior in the world that can claim to know what you're walking through. But Jesus does. You can call me this week and say, "Preacher, my wife just gone haywire. She's a nut, you know? She's driving me crazy, and I won't have a clue what you're talking about because I've got a perfect wife, right? I can say, I'll pray for you, but I don't know what it feels like. I don't know what you're going through, but I can also tell you, go to Jesus. He dealt with nuts all the time. He knows exactly what you feel. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He walked through it. He dealt with it. You can take anything to him, and he can keep you from stumbling. There's not another salvation in the world like that. There's not another salvation you can find anywhere that promises to restore you to glory. There's not another salvation anywhere that honors the nature of God like this one. There's not another salvation anywhere that accomplishes victory over death. There's not another salvation anywhere that promises to keep you from stumbling after you're saved. This is the only one. Now do you know why the writer of Hebrews said back up in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you're going to neglect this one, I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what your plan is. If you're going to neglect the work of Jesus, what is your plan for being restored to glory?
Well, I don't know.
If you're going to neglect Jesus, what is your plan for conquering death? If you're going to neglect Jesus, what's your plan for never stumbling in sin again? I don't have one. Then I wouldn't neglect this one, right? This is the great salvation. Hebrews 3:1 said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Two words there. What's it say? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You want me to tell you what to think about for a second? Think about Jesus just for a second. Think about who he is and what he did. God made flesh and became human just because he wanted to know what it was like to walk through the muck and the mire with you. Became human. And then he took the biggest blow the enemy's been throwing at you, which is death. He took it. And he conquered it. And he offered you forgiveness and life on the other side of it. And then he said, I'll walk with you every step of the way so that we don't go through this again. Where are you going to find a Savior like that? You're going to find it anywhere else but in Jesus, right? Consider Jesus. You get the point then of the writer of Hebrews. It is time that we start taking Jesus a little more seriously, right? There is no equal to him. There is no one like him, and no one did what he did, and no one offers what he offers, and no one accomplished what he accomplished, and no one can do what he can do in your life. Consider Jesus. It would be most tragic to fail to pay attention to it. It would be most tragic to drift away from it. His salvation is the great salvation. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we thank you so much for Jesus. Who else did what he did? Who else accomplished what he accomplished? Lord God, we thank you for the salvation of Jesus, that I can be forgiven and set free and saved and resurrected from the dead and secured for the rest of my life because he comes to my aid. Thank you so much for his salvation. Lord God, I pray for those in here that have never tasted it. So far, they've just neglected it. They hadn't wadded it up and thrown it away or anything. They just hadn't done anything with it. They're just not paying attention to it. They're just drifting. Lord God, I pray that this morning you grab their hearts and draw them to you and show them that there is salvation and no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's his salvation or no salvation. And Lord God, do the work that only you do. Draw men to yourself. I pray, Lord God, for each person in this place who has set their heart to love you and serve you and obey you and follow you, that you remind them that as they step out in this world to do just that, they have a great Savior. You didn't just forgive us. You walk with us every step of the way, and through your ability and power, we can overcome the evil one. So, Lord God, give them encouragement and hope to know that this thing isn't over, and we will be victorious through you. Thank you, Jesus, for walking with us. Guide us. Guard us, and we ask it in your name. Amen.